Just have your Bibles open to John chapter 8. And we've been doing some background information concerning the issue of circumcision. And really, what I'm doing is telling you, taking some time to tell you what the passage in Romans is not. Which, what I really should do is just say, that's what it's not. But it's hard because of the understanding of circumcision and the way that not just circumcision is a part in Israel's program, but what I'm really after is that those to whom, and as I said, the questions Paul raises in Romans 4, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How is it reckoned? And Paul's going to do what I said in the last session. He's going to establish what a good detective would do. He's going to establish a timeline as to when exactly this took place, and if the facts are presented of the timeline, that actually is the piece of evidence that goes into this proof. And if Abraham can be seen to have been justified unto eternal life without any circumcision at all, then the way the Jews were thinking about it, especially during the life of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, is so far from the truth, and that bleeds over, and that's because most of the church, the body of Christ today, goes down here to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to get their information. You listen to most pastors today and most teachers of the Bible today, they avoid Paul like a plague. They don't, and it's because Paul will say things diametrically opposed to what is sitting in the gospel accounts. I mean, Jesus will come along and talk about, you know, keeping the law. He even corrects all of that and recalibrates the law in the Sermon on the Mount. And then Paul will come along and say, you're not under the law, you're under grace. The Sabbath observances, Paul will come along and say, don't let any man judge you according to Sabbath days, plural. You don't operate under Israel's calendar. You don't need to know when the day of Pentecost is. You don't set your monthly calendar by checking the moon and seeing when it's in its full stage. That's what they would do. There was a particular Pharisee, a scholar, who would come along, and they'd check that moon out every night. And then when he decided that thing was in its full stage, he'd set the date. And when he'd set that date, that began the clock running for the entire feast days of that particular month and all the Sabbath days. And that was calibrated every month with the phases of the moon. Paul says, you don't need to care about what phase the moon is in, unless maybe you're pregnant. It seems like women like to have babies when it's a full moon for some reason. I don't understand. But nevertheless, most folks today, even in this dispensation of grace, look to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John for information about how they're to live, not knowing that all of these letters are written for that. Anyway, John, here in his gospel, shows us the major confrontation between our Lord Jesus Christ and the vain religious system of Israel. This is Jesus dealing with biblical scholars. Don't just think of a Pharisee as some rabbinical high uppity-up. He is a biblical scholar. And this is the way Jesus dealt with biblical scholars. Come down, there's some fascinating issues as this whole thing develops throughout the 8th chapter. And in fact, some of the most famous verses that you probably have ever heard are in the 8th chapter. But just pick it up, let's just get a little bit of the flavor of it at verse 1. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now he's coming into Jewry now. In verse 1 of chapter 7, he was staying away from Jewry, and we saw where that was, because the Jews sought to kill him. But now at the right time, the right place, he's coming down there, and early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came unto him, and sat down, and he taught them. Now, of course, he can't say a thing without the being checked out by the biblical scholars. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. So they actually rudely interrupt his Bible class with a trumped up case that they themselves thought up. They connived it, if that's a word. They plotted it, planned it, did the whole thing, and as I said before, this is just my opinion, so don't write it down and tell it. Don't tell anybody about it. It's just my opinion. But in this case of the woman taken in adultery, the man is never brought, which he should be before the law. They both should be stoned to death under the law. They don't bring the man, and my opinion is because he was one of them. And the reason I say that is because one of the things that a Pharisee prides himself on is that he has his line. He can go from where he is right here and trace his line back to Abraham with 0% adultery. That was a big thing to them. That's why you're going to get information in here about fornication and adultery. To them, they had to, and by the way, that's another reason why Paul talks about not getting involved in endless genealogies. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't study out your own family tree and all that kind of thing, but genealogies under Israel's program was actually a corrupted way that they corrupted to try and establish that they were naturally righteous. They had no need of justification, they already had it. Had no need of being holy because they already were. And they believed that they had 100% line all the way back to Abraham with no fornication in it, which was a lie. They were steeped in that. In fact, the prophets will come along, prophets like Isaiah will come along and indict them for that very reason. So just as a background to that, a little flavor to that, they bring this whole scenario up with this woman who is caught in adultery, and you've read through that and understand some of that. We've even talked about the issue of him writing on the ground and what he wrote and all of this kind of business. But this is all in line with this. And then he starts talking to them again there in verses 12 and 13. The Pharisees are there as well. They're always in the front of this. It's almost as if as you work down through John 8, you're seeing them getting closer and closer and closer until they get eyeball to eyeball. And let's pick it up in verse 24 where they are eyeball to eyeball. This exchange is taking place between Christ and these Pharisees, and he says in verse 24, I said therefore to you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. See that? They're going to die in their sins. And by the way, that runs along the lines of the imputation of sins to that individual. We can deal with that at another time, but Jesus tells them they're going to die in their sins. Then he said unto them, Who art thou? Or they said unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus said unto them, Even the same that I said to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. That's sonship edification. Jesus is not speaking his own words, he's speaking the words of his Father. And here's where this all gets involved. Whose Father is who? They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. And look what the King James translators did to that. That's large case F. That's the Heavenly Father. Of course they didn't, because he wasn't their Father. Verse 28, Then Jesus said to them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then ye shall know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, notice, he's gone through sonship edification, I speak these things. And he, pardon me, and he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him, which is the highest level of sonship edification. The choices, the decisions that a son makes are the pleasure of their father. And by the way, that's the Father even said that of him on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Not in whom I am proud of, but who I am well pleased. And that goes along with what is written and setting out in the book of Proverbs. It tells you is the glory of the Father when a son is properly educated. Verse 30, And as he spake on these words, many believed on him. Then Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, Now watch this. All of a sudden the Pharisees pipe up here, We be Abraham's seed. Notice the terminology they use. We be Abraham's seed. And we're never in bondage to any man. Now notice what they're doing is, they're going to instruct the teacher. They're going to attempt to try and teach the teacher something that he doesn't know. Wrong. Bad idea. I used to have a teacher kind of like that when I was at school in Vandercook. You never tried to straighten him out because, in fact, Vic Zajac could come down and take up any instrument that was in the entire band or orchestra, strings, violin, viola, cello, bass, saxophone, clarinet. Clarinet was his major instrument. Oboe. Double reed, single reed, trumpet, trombone, tuba, any of the percussion instruments, including the xylophone, snare drum, bass drum, you name it, he could pick up the instrument and play it better than you could. And he demonstrated it. I remember once when he had a drummer who was just slightly behind the beat, and he took his baton, which had a great big wooden ball on the end of it, and stepped behind that drummer and started whacking him in the head until that drummer got on the beat. I actually saw him do that. I thought it was the coolest thing in the world. And I was so grateful to God that I wasn't a drummer, or a percussionist, pardon me, that he was tough as nails. Here they are trying to teach the teacher. They answered and said, We be Abraham's seed. We were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou you made me free? You were never in bondage to any man? At the very moment you're saying this, you're under Roman rulership. Didn't they ever hear of anything called the times of the Gentiles? Here's Israel's program without any dispensation of grace at all. This is Israel's program. They've been in captivity. They were in captivity back here under Egypt. They were in captivity here under the Assyrians and the Babylonians, not to mention that they're going to be in captivity during the entire duration of the times of the Gentiles. They were under the Babylonians, and then the Assyrians first, the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. What a joke. This is politics. Only a politician could come up and tell you it's a bright sunny day out today when it's as cloudy as can be. Only a politician can say we've never been in bondage to any man. That's like a politician coming along and saying the United States military has never lost a war. What about the Civil War? Somebody lost in this country. Only a politician can make such lies. And they have to be huge. And that's a huge one. And look what it gets. Oh, it got a verily, verily. You don't want to get a verily, verily from Jesus. Every time that verily, verily, and verily, verily is where we get our English word amen. It's the Greek word amen. 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 Amen, amen. And it means, I've heard it translated, it means let it be so, or this is the truth of the matter and all this. It means verily. And when Jesus gives a verily or a verily, verily, what he's saying is you are wrong-headed, wrong-thinking, and you are being influenced by corrupted doctrine. Here's the truth of the matter, and you have an honest opportunity to respond positively to that truth. Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. He drove to a matter that they weren't even thinking about, that I didn't even mention. The fact that they were servants to their own flesh nature, their own sin. Jesus completely bypassed the fact that they're totally ignorant of their own history, of being not only under Egyptian, but Assyrian, Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Greek, and Roman captivity, not to mention the fact that at the time that they go under the fifth course of punishment right here, they become the legal, lawful possession of the adversary himself. They're under satanic captivity. But that's not the worst of it. The worst of it is they are under the captivity of their own sin. And that's his purpose of being there, is to relieve them of that by becoming their kinsman redeemer. And by the way, you never get partial relief. You either get it all or none at all. Go back and check it out in the book of Ruth. either Ruth or Naomi was not going to get just half of redemption. Part of it being taken away, and then the other part being imputed. You get it all, or you get none. That's why Paul will come along and tell them in the book of Galatians that if you're going to remain obstinate and under the law, Christ's work on the cross profits you nothing. You get no profit of it. Anyway, notice what he says. He says in verse 35, "And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth forever. If the son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." I know, I like this, because they just try to instruct him in verse 33. And then he comes along and he says, "I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father," small case f. They answered and said unto him, "Abraham is our father." Now what did I teach you, and what did we talk about before? When you have that word promise, and the common way to think of it is in connection with Abraham, coming back here to Abraham and what God promised to do with that covenant, and what he covenanted for was to take possession of this earth with the land that he was going to give to Abraham and the seed of Abraham and reap. But that's his natural descendancy. That's his natural fatherhood. But Abraham has a fatherhood that's wholly different from being a natural father of circumcised people. Not only Israel. Because not only did God want Abraham to have Isaac circumcised, as we will see, Ishmael was to be circumcised too. Remember what he originally promised Abraham? You will be the father of what? Many nations. Not just one nation, many nations. Now we come to a point where they've got all this screwed up, and the only thing that they're thinking when they think about the promise, when they think about circumcision, when they think about Abraham, is his physical line, his physical seed, his physical progeny, and what they're physically going to do on this earth. So Jesus begins straightening them out. "I know that ye are Abraham's seed." They answered and said unto him, verse 39, "Abraham is our father." Jesus saith unto them, I like this because even in the Greek, it's like two guys standing toe to toe, and pow, you're just exchanging right crosses. And the one who's going to be left standing is going to be Christ. "Jesus saith unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." Remember, we looked at this in connection with the work issue of Abraham. That is what the James 2 passage is about. Doing works that justify you in the eyes of men as the friend of God. That's a second justification that an Israelite was supposed to have. God expected him to have two justifications. One unto eternal life, the other one unto a friendship status before the eyes of God and man. And that the works are all spelled out that he's supposed to do. He's not left to guess what they are. And the works of that Abraham did, but he noticed the terminology in verse 30, if you were Abraham's children. Jesus makes a distinction between seed and children. And that's the difference. The difference is seed, N-A-T, for natural. Children, C-H-I-L-D, children, spiritual. There's the dual fatherhood of Abraham. I know that you're circumcised. I know that you can trace your genealogy back to Abraham. So what? You're not Abraham's children. And the reason is because of what they think of Christ in light of the way the Word of God reveals who He is. My Word has no place in you. You'll never believe that Jesus is the Christ until that happened. Now watch this. He goes on and he says, in verse 4, "But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham." By the way, he's talking about it as if he was there. He was there. And that's going to infuriate them in a moment. And they pick up on this. Watch this. Verse 41, "Ye do the deeds of your father," period. Notice he uses "ye." Second person plural. He takes all of them. All of you Pharisees, you do the deeds of your father. Then said they unto him, we be not born of fornication. And for years, all I ever saw in that verse was that they were trying to say, we're not a bastard from Nazareth, from the south side of Galilee. And that they were trying to make Jesus feel bad because his earthly father, Joseph, was given to understand Mary became pregnant before they were married. And that stigmatism was still on Christ. But that's not what that verse is saying. That's not what that's about. This is a reflection of the vain religious corruptive doctrine that they have been taught. And in their vain corrupted doctrine, as I said, their idea was to trace themselves back to Abraham without any fornication in their line, which is directly opposite of what Isaiah and Jeremiah and other prophets indict that nation as being. They were drunks and they were full of sexual immorality. And yet they had a system, by the way, that sanitized that, just like politicians do today. You ever hear a politician on the floor of the Senate or the House, now that they have C-SPAN, you can actually watch that stuff, in case any of you ever do. You go over there and see some politician up there, and he's just a roaring out, boy. I mean, it's goodness and sweetness and light and mother and apple pie and red, white, and blue and all of these kinds of things. And he's just going after people and naming names, taking numbers and kicking rear ends, right? You say, man, that's great. I want a copy of that because I know that they're writing that down in the congressional record. And so you write or call to Washington and you say, I want the congressional record for such and such a date. And when you get it, you begin to read it and you say, wait a minute, this doesn't read at all like what that guy just said. Do you know that a politician can do what they call sanitize the record? They do it all the time so that they can talk big behind that little thing with their little microphone hanging out of their jacket. But when it actually gets written in the congressional record, they can wash it out and sanitize the record. That's what the vain religious leaders had, a whole integrated system in place to sanitize what they did. They made fornication and sexual immorality and any other law-breaking issue that they had, whether it was all of those things that Jesus tried to correct on the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, you've heard it said, thou shalt not kill. I say unto you, if you so much as hate your brother, you've committed murder. You've heard it said, do not commit adultery. I say unto you, if you so much as lust in your heart after, you've committed the what Jesus did was uncloak all of the underlying sin that led to the breaking of the major commandment, which should have been taught. That's what the spirit and the letter of the law is all about. And therefore, he recalibrated all of that, and that unveiled the fact that they had this whole sanitizing system to where they could get around and maneuver around and wiggle and worm to get by with murder. And that's exactly what they did. They got by with murder. You go to the opening chapters of the book of Acts and you'll find the same vain religious leaders in charge there that were in charge during the time they crucified Christ, that Peter appeals to. So they had this way of sanitizing it all out. Jesus said unto them, he says, verse 41, ye do the deeds of your father. Then they said unto them, we be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceed forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? You do speak the English language. Of course, it wasn't English then. But sometimes, you know, I've done the same thing at a McDonald's. I want a Big Mac and an order of fries and a medium Coke. And then somebody comes on them there and they say, why can't ye understand my speech? That's what I want to say. But as I said, my policy now is I'm just going to throw money at them and say, give me whatever you want. I don't care. All right, so nothing is making a connection here. Even, and he gives them the reason before, I can just see their mouth beginning to gape open, and then Christ gives them the answer. Even because ye cannot hear my word. That's why you can't understand my speech. You're of your father, the devil. Well, there's kindly, gentle, meek, and mild Jesus telling somebody that their father is Satan. This isn't the Jesus of PBS. PBS is finding historical Jesus. Meek and mild, gentle. This isn't the Jesus that they painted the picture of here a few years ago when they came out with the international picture of Jesus, who's not quite black, not quite white, not quite oriental, not quite male, and not quite female. This is a man who's telling somebody eyeball to eyeball that your father is the devil. And the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and thou hast a debt? Well, now what you do is, you see, you when you've been confronted with the truth, and all you're going to do is begin to follow what Paul, remember when we studied the way in which a person opposes themselves and how important that is to understand in the opening chapters of Romans, when you're dealing with somebody who's confronted with the truth and then they begin doing what? They begin blaspheming. You know that you've got a person who is now opposing himself, and what are you to do at that point? Shut your ministry down to them. Shut your testimony down to them. Watch how fast Christ shuts them down. Now they're starting a name call. You're a Samaritan. By the way, that was a very, very bad name. That's like, you know, calling someone an Aryan or some terrible name. Thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil. Well, now they're back to saying he's possessed again. To them, that's the cure all for all their ills, is you've just got a devil. Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me. And I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. And they get another one here. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. I can imagine there was a stunned silence there. Verse 52. And then said the Jews unto him, now we know thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead? What I want you to see is how the misunderstanding of who Abraham is, what he was designed to do, even in his natural role that he was supposed to take, but especially if that's all you ever see, is his natural fatherhood and not his spiritual fatherhood, here's where you're going to wind up. Abraham is dead in the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never take. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Now, what's interesting about that, when they just said that, who was responsible for that? They were. Jesus will indict them and say that you killed the prophets. You're the very ones that killed them. It's your ilk that went back, going back there, that killed all those guys. In fact, one of those prophets, it's an amazing thing too, and we don't have time to go into it. The one that's singled out, that Christ indicts them for, when he brings all of their accountability flat down upon their head, he said, you are going to be guilty for the blood, and he goes all the way back to who? Abel. From righteous Abel to who? The prophet he singles out is Zechariah. To Zechariah, whom ye slew. And it's interesting that he brings the blood of that prophet to bear upon them for slaying him and murdering him, because of the nature of what Zechariah is designed to set forth to that nation. That's a fascinating detail. anyway, may not be to you, but it is. It is a fascinating detail. And then they have the gall to come along and talk about the prophets that are dead when they themselves had the hand in it. Who makest thou thyself? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. Notice even the second person is not going to bring honor upon himself. It is my Father that honoreth me. This is one thing a son never gets straight until he's a father himself. He never gets this to see this unless he's properly educated. That when, you know, it's almost as if when he, in his early stages of sonship, everything he's doing is for my dad. I'm doing it for dad. Dad's got to have this, and he's got to have that right, and it's all this, and it's all that, and all this kind of thing. But notice how this gets turned around. It is my Father that honoreth me. They don't realize that the pleasure that a father gets from a son or daughter properly educated one day is going to turn around to where that father can honor that son. That's kind of a hidden back issue that you don't get the full exposure to until you get to the point in sonship to be able to open that package and see what one of the greatest gifts that you'll ever get is all about. Anyway, think of it. Could your Heavenly Father honor you? But you've got to remember. So you say, oh, no, not me. But you've got to remember. You're part of what? The body of Christ. The Father honors the Son. Anyway, that's our program, and this is Israel's program. I'm not trying to bring the two together. I'm just trying to point up something. He goes on to say here, and let's finish this off. He says, it is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. Notice what he does in verse 55. Here's meek, mild, gentle, never saying a cross word to anybody. All loving, all caring, all sympathetic, pusillanimous, granddaddy kind of combination, Santa Claus, Jesus. And look at what he says. I shall be a liar like unto you. You're liars. You're lying. Why? Because your father's a liar. He's the father of lies, and you're spreading lies. And if I should do what you say, I'll be a liar like you. The Liars Club, the original Liars Club right there. Jesus said that. Oh, we've got to strike John 8:55 out of the Bible. Let's reword it. Let's get our Greek tools out. Surely can't mean liar. Jesus couldn't be saying that. He's not only saying it, I hope he kind of spit on him when he said it. You know, when you're so, real close and everything. Just my umpire days speaking there. And here's what really gets him. He says unto them in verse 56... he says, a liar unto you, but I know him and keep his saying. Verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Notice he directs them, if you have any father at all, he does acknowledge that they are in the seed line, the natural seed line of Abraham. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. You could have probably just pushed him over with a feather at this point. They've just been stunned, shocked, and awed. Look at what they say. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old. It's interesting how they jumped on 50 there. They could have said 40. Makes you wonder, did Jesus look a lot older than he really was? He was only 33. How would you like to be 33 and say, I don't think you look quite 50. I know some ladies, you might get slapped if you said that. At least say, you don't quite look 40 yet. Now that sounds more complimentary, see. Hast thou seen Abraham? Here's what gets him. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily. Now get this doctrine straight. You're thinking wrong. Here's a chance to get it right. I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Oh, that tore it. Now they're ready to kill. Because now not only is he saying that he is God and that he pre-existed Abraham, but he invokes the I am Jehovah-ness upon himself. I am. Remember what he told Moses here? His name was? He told him, that's my name. I am. Blank. The blank check. So, of course, they immediately bowed before him, worshipped him, and believed, right? Nope. Verse 59. What do you do when somebody challenges your corrupt doctrine? Take it personally. I know people today that if I was to try and ask them about a doctrine, they'd think I was either attacking them or their pastor. And I'm doing neither. I'm not attacking them or their pastor. I'm just trying to have a conversation, which can't be done with somebody who's steeped in corrupt doctrine because they have no honesty of heart to believe anything else. So no, they didn't worship him and say, wow, I'm sure glad I got that straightened out. Grateful for the doctrine. Verse 59, then took they up stones. What did they say before? You're crazy. Who's trying to kill you? Give me just a minute and I'll show you. And all I have to do, I don't have to touch you. I don't have to hit you. All I got to do is talk to you. And you'll be willing to kill me. They took up stones and cast at him. They actually tried it. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. All right, a couple of other things real quickly. These are some things so you see the issue. There's a spiritual issue here that they're not seeing. This is going to come all together. I'm going to tie all this together when we come back to Romans. Before we do, let's finish today looking at just a couple of other passages on this issue. We're here in the book of John. Come back to the book of Luke and the 18th chapter of Luke's gospel. The 18th chapter of Luke. And pick it up at verse 9. Jesus taught a lot in parables, and there's a reason for his parable teachings. Jesus taught in parables to purposely conceal the truth. And the reason for that was because he's going to take that vain religious system, and I'm going to just transfer that out here on our chart so I can have some place to write. He's going to take the vain religious system of Israel with all those leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the lawyers. And at a particular time in his ministry, there's going to be a particular moment in his ministry that they have accumulated so much evidence as to who he is that he is going to do a very gracious thing for them. He is going to conclude them, as it were, put a perimeter around them, and he is going to encircle them and conclude them in ignorance. All right? The reason he's going to do that, and he's going to do it by starting to teach parables. You know when this occurs in the earthly ministry of our Lord, because it's the time when he begins to teach parables. He's going to purposely conceal the truth to them and keep them ignorant, which shows you the command of our Lord's own ministry. He had perfect control and command over what he was doing. These people who think that Jesus gets up in the morning and just thinks, I don't know, I think I'll go walk on water. Sounds like fun. Everything is scripted out. And by doing this, he is graciously going to make it so that once he dies, is buried and resurrected, there's going to be a 1 year period out here. It's not well represented here. Between the day of Pentecost and SS stands for the stoning of Stephen. And that's going to be a period of forbearance and mercy given to the nation of Israel. This runs you from Acts chapter 1 to Acts chapter 8 up to chapter 9. In the opening chapters of the book of Acts, these vain religious leaders are going to have three honest opportunities under the apostle Peter to repent and believe that the Jesus of Nazareth whom they crucified really is their Christ. And if they did, immediately God would send him back. The 7 years, the last 7 years their program would run. They'd go through the Lord's day of wrath, but they'd go through as the remnant, protected remnant, and the Lord would come back and establish his kingdom on earth. That's what Peter tells them in the opening chapters of the book of Acts. Now, what I'm after here is that vain religious system starts to get these parables that they hear so that the truth goes right over their head. And this is actually one of them, but involved in chapter 18. There are several parables that are being taught, but here we pick one up here that we are familiar with here in verse 9. Look at chapter 18, verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were, what's the next word? Righteous. They have been influenced to believe that they were born naturally righteous. You do understand what I mean when I say that. That means that what they believe, that they don't have to believe in anybody or anything, that they are in heaven, in the kingdom, in with God, because I am a Jew. My race, my natural birth from my natural parents means that I am in. They were in, my grandparents were in, my great-great-grandparents were in, and we can go all the way back to Abraham. They were all in. That's the vain, corrupted religious doctrine that was being taught. And it's reflected right there. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a publican. A publican was looked upon as the lowest form of humanity in Israel. He was a worker of the Roman Empire. He was a tax collector. And by the way, that's what Matthew was. But nothing could be lower than a scholar, which is the Pharisee. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. This is obviously a written prayer. God, I can just see him. His head back and so pious looking. Today he'd look like one of these pimps, these pastor pimps, which is what I'm going to start calling them. Pastors that have to get the lavender suits, and they have the big robe things. And they really like having that collar spun around backwards too a lot. These are pastor pimps. They're dressing like pimps. And their wives look like whores. And they dress in all the bling blings and all of the finest. They think it's fine. It's really distasteful. They dress like prostitutes. I've seen prostitutes, in fact, with more class than some of these women in some of these churches. And these pastors in their lavender, robey, Catholic-looking pimp suits is just ridiculous. You would never see one of them walk into McDonald's that way. Anyway, these are the scholars. And it says, this is the prayer. Two men went out to pray. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Notice he's... God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this plain publican. When Jesus cites the things he cites, remember there is no random happenstance in your Bible. The things he cites in that Pharisee's prayer are the very things the Pharisees are indicted for by the prophets. All of those things that Pharisee has done, he's extorted money. They had a wonderful extortion, a way of extorting money and making you feel good about it. Today they call it tithing. It makes you feel really good about and they can extort money from widows, and whole estates. They can get vested to the church. Anyway, extortion, unjust. They're indicted by Isaiah as well as many other prophets for being that. Adulterers, they're indicted for that. Or even as this publican. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess, and the publican standing far off would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. That's a parable that exposes the vain religious systems belief of natural righteousness and natural holiness. You can also see this back in Matthew chapter 5. You don't need to go there. In fact, we're out of time. Go to Isaiah 65 for the last scripture of the day. I'll just mention there in Matthew chapter 5 on the Sermon on the Mount, one of the things Jesus warned them about is verse 20. He says, For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. You're not in because you are naturally righteous and naturally holy. And I want to show you an expression that you probably heard folks say, not knowing that it's a biblical King James Bible expression. Come to the 65th chapter of Isaiah. I get a kick out of this all the time, hearing King James Bible expressions from people, and they don't even know how incorporated it is into our language. I was telling somebody just the other day, I was watching an Andy Griffith episode. Andy Griffith. And it was when Ellie Walker comes to town as the new druggist. And there is a little old lady that always had to have her pills that made her feel better, and she wouldn't give them to her because she didn't have a prescription. So finally, she gives her these pills. She bends and finally gives them to her. She succumbs to her pathetic griping about it. Finally gives her, because she found out all they are placebos. They're just sugar pills. So she gives them to her for a dime. And the thing that she tells Andy Griffith is, she said, I gave them to her because they are completely ineffectual. She didn't say that they were ineffective. She said they are completely ineffectual. It's even in the Andy Griffith shows. King James English. Anyway, you should now be at the 65th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah 65, I'd like to go down, maybe you can spend some time here, it'd be good for you to go down and read the first 16 verses at least. It'll give you that idea of that corrupted, vain religious system and everything. And again, the reason I'm going into this is because along with this is the misunderstanding of what circumcision is and the misunderstanding of Abraham's fatherhood. They saw him as their natural father and the natural fatherhood of Abraham. And that is not what Paul is after at all. But I just wanted you to see this expression, which is utilized by many folks today. Let's just pick it up at verse 1. We'll just at least go through the first 5 or 6 verses. This is an indictment on the nation of Israel and their worthiness. Isaiah functions right here at the end of the fourth course of punishment and is indicting Israel to be worthy of going under that fifth course of punishment. He says, verse 1, I am sought of them that asked not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. That's what Israel's going to become. I have spread out my hands all day unto a rebellious people which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts. That's what their false doctrine comes from, their own thoughts, the wisdom of men. A people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick. Both things were not to be done under the law. Which remain among the graves. By the way, they were doing that in Christ's day. They would go to the graves and whitewash them to try and make them look nice. It's interesting, in Jesus' opinion, a cemetery was never to look beautiful. It was to look like death. In fact, when he provides for a cemetery out in the kingdom that was a result of the Gog-Magog war, that thing looked horrible. It ain't going to look like Arlington. It's going to look like hell on earth. Anyway, he says, verse 4, which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh. Aha! They didn't think so much of a good pork chop. They wouldn't reject it. A little bacon with their eggs. And broth of abominable things, unclean animals, in their vessels. Here, verse 5 is what I'm after. Which say, here's what the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, vain religious leaders would say. Stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. You ever wonder where that expression came from? Holier than thou? That's where it came from. And not only are they saying that to the general folks of Israel, that's what they're saying to Jesus of Nazareth. Their attitude in John 8 is reflected right here in Isaiah 65. They believe that they had more righteousness and holiness than Jesus Christ. We are holier than thou. That was kind of their motto. That would be their secret password. They're holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose and a fire burneth all day. And he goes on. I love what he says after this. You know, he talks about their iniquities and the iniquities of their father and all of this and the blaspheming that they had done. And then he tells them what he's going to do. And he's going to purge that thing out in that Lord's day of wrath. That's what that day's for. He's going to avenge and deliver the remnant of Israel. At the same time, he's going to destroy and annihilate that vain religious system forever. Anyway, I just want to try. I know we've probably covered all of these verses before at some point or another, but I wanted you to see them in context and in light of what Paul is going to do back over in Romans chapter 4 when he deals with the issue of circumcision here. He knows that these terms that he is using, and Abraham as that example, is going to strike a chord. But he's going to teach the correct doctrine. How was it, justification, reckoned to him? In circumcision or uncircumcision? Not in circumcision. He establishes the timeline. Abraham, justified. Later on, circumcised. Genesis chapter 15, Genesis chapter 17. He was justified prior to being circumcised. If that's true, justification really is without any work, even to a Jew, the most sacred work of all. That has nothing to do with you being spiritually justified into eternal life, and what Abraham represents as the father of justification, the spiritual fatherhood, the spiritual children of Abraham, this is excluded. That means that justification can also be to the Gentiles as well. Gentile, Jew. Circumcised, uncircumcised makes no difference whatsoever. It's a non-issue when it comes to being justified unto eternal life. Well, we'll have to stop right there. And on Tuesday night, I think between Tuesday and Thursday, we'll probably be done with all of this and be into the next piece of evidence. But we just have some summary comments reflected there in your class notes. I never did get to them, but you've got them. You can read them and familiarize yourself with the information there. But we'll go over those things, and now we should have an appreciation for the passage in Romans 4. I don't think we have quite gone over the 12th verse. We'll do that on Tuesday night, and that'll lead us into the summary comments on page 105 of your class notes. So beginning on Tuesday, we'll begin taking a look at the summary comments and put all of these little things that we've kind of looked at today together and see how important that is in understanding exactly what Paul's driving at and not getting involved in these areas and the natural, there's a lot of things about the natural fatherhood of Abraham, but this isn't the time or place for them. All right, we'll stop right there and take this up on Tuesday night. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we again are grateful to have the opportunity of taking a look at these issues that surround justification so that we have a clear understanding of what it means to be justified unto eternal life, so that we can be in turn clear in giving a clear and plain gospel to those whom we may be able to witness to. We once again are grateful for the content of your word and the truth contained, especially in Romans here, to form within us your thinking the way you would have us understand and appreciate the way a man is justified unto eternal life. We ask that these things will be sanctified to the nourishment of our souls and strengthen us in our inner man as we continue our sonship edification with you as our Heavenly Father. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.